All right, it's good to be here. Delight to be back again at 100 Mile House. I'm so thankful there's no fires this year. I remember one conference, and we were on a 15-minute warning to get out of here in case. So I'm really thankful. Beautiful weather, great opportunity to spend time together. I'd like us to turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The text that our conference is based on is from this passage, and so I thought it'd be a good place to begin. And of course, I want to begin by reading the Word of God, because ultimately, everything that is said this weekend, if it doesn't have a basis in the authority of the Word of God, it's just man's opinions. And one man's opinions is as good as another man's opinion. It's so good to have the authority of Scripture to base our thinking upon. So that's where we're going to begin, by reading the Word of God. And we'll begin in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, and we'll read down to verse 16. It says this: "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this morning. During the pandemic, I hate to even talk about it. I mean, we're probably sick of hearing about it, but it was interesting to me, just a lot of things. One of the things that I found interesting during the pandemic, when they were discussing lockdowns and government authorities in various places, and they were trying to determine what was essential. And in their wisdom, they came up with some conclusions. Brothels, apparently, are essential. Liquor stores, oh, they're very essential for the functioning of society. And I could go on, all kinds of casinos are essential. But when it came to the church, they said non-essential. Isn't that interesting? To the well-being of society, a liquor store is more essential than a church. That tells us a lot about the so-called wisdom of men, doesn't it? But the tragedy is that some Christians believed that and still have not returned to meet with the saints, even though the pandemic is gone. They obviously believe that the church is not essential. And part of our purpose this weekend is to show that it really is essential. In fact, without the church, it's impossible for you to really grow spiritually to become like Christ. That's what this whole passage is about. That the growth is based in the church. That's where that takes place. That's where, how are you ever going to learn long-suffering and forbearance and patience if you never interact with people? You know what it is? I mean, Christians are hard to live with sometimes. sandpaper saints, always rubbing you up the wrong way, right? Every assembly has them. And that's where we learn to love and to be patient and to be forbearing and be gracious and all of these things and to become like the Savior. So the church is really, really important. So as we look at this passage, I want to just kind of keep that behind at the back of our mind. So just to begin with, I want to just kind of general introduction about Ephesians, because a lot of superlatives said about the epistle to the Ephesians. Some say it's the cathedral of the Christian faith. Some say it's the pinnacle of the epistles. I mean, just lots of superlatives. And it really is a marvelous epistle. And it divides very nicely into two halves, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. And chapter 1 through 3 is all about belief, and chapters 4 through 6 is all about behavior. Of course, what we believe should have a definite effect on how we behave. Other people put it this way, our position in Christ, what we are in Christ. And Ephesians 1 through 3 tells us right now we're in this room, but we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. I mean, all kinds of marvelous truths about our position in Christ. That's just amazing, isn't it, to read those things. And then, of course, chapters 4 through 6 talks about our practice in the Lord. See, it's one thing to have our position in Christ. What is our practice under, we might say, the Lordship of Christ? How do we actually live it out day by day? And that's where we're going to be jumping in. We wish we could spend time going through our position. It would be really helpful. But just for our purposes, I want to just mention one of the things that he tells us in that first three chapters in that position section, our position in Christ. And one of the things that he tells us in chapter 2, and I just want to read a couple of verses, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So one of the things he talks about in terms of our position is this, that we're part of a one body in which old distinctions and old hostilities have passed away. And particularly here, he's talking about the Jew-Gentile distinction. In the church, a Jew has no advantage over a Gentile. We're one in Christ. We're in that unity in the body. And of course, he talks in that opening section, he talks about great truths about the body. In chapter 4, he talks about one body, one spirit, all of those things. So basically what we're saying is this, that our position is we're now in this one new man, this one body. Where do we get to express that practically? Right, that's our position. That's where we find ourselves. We're in this one new man. We're in this one body. Where do we get to actually live that out as a reality? Well, the local assembly is the local expression where that gets opportunity to be lived out with real people. The oneness of the body, the one new man in Christ. That's where it works out. And when the rubber meets the road, it's how do we interact with each other in the local assembly? And that's where we get to chapter 4. Now, I just want to say something because we can have chapters 1 through 3 pretty clear in our minds. And I just have a quotation here, which I thought was really stunning to me. This is what it says. Purity of doctrine does not in itself produce spiritual unity. For there are churches that are sound in faith, but unsound when it comes to love. Is that a challenging statement? In other words, we can be so orthodox, we dot our I's and we cross our T's, and we're really orthodox, but we don't love each other. It's not a loving environment. And you know what's interesting is I find that sometimes churches that may be less orthodox but very loving tend to grow, because people in our world want to feel like somebody loves them. They're growing up in dysfunctional homes where they don't know anything about love. And to come into a body of believers where you're loved unconditionally is an amazing thing. And so it's a challenge, isn't it? Now, again, I'm not in any way demeaning doctrine. Anybody knows anything about me, I know what I believe and why I believe it, and I have very strong convictions about New Testament truth. However, I do feel that we can be weak in the area of love. I want to give you a modern paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13. You know about 1 Corinthians, if I do this and this and if I don't have love. Well, let me give you another one. If I remember the Lord in his own appointed way on a weekly basis and have not love, what am I? If I have a correct understanding of dispensational truth and have not love, what am I? If I give generously to assembly missions and use the missionary prayer handbook every single day and have not love, what am I? If I attend all the right assembly conferences and have not love, what am I? If I believe and teach and practice the head covering and have not love, what am I? Well, I'll tell you what Paul would say. You're nothing. Zero. Zilch. Wow, that's kind of stirring, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that any of these things I've just said are not important. In fact, I'm not even saying they're not connected to love. Because the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so part of the reason we do the things that I've just mentioned, I hope, is out of love for the Savior. That's why we do it. It's not out of legal constraint. We practice those things because we love Christ. And because we love Christ, we want to do what he tells us to do. That's why we want to remember him in his own appointed way. That's why we practice headship, because we recognize that it's all about his headship and glory. And so we do those things because we love him. But at the same time, if we do those things and we don't practically love one another, we're really nothing. And so it's a very great challenge to all of us. So let's look at this passage, keeping those things at the back of our mind. So he says in verse 7, he says, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so we notice that the source of all ministry really is Christ. And the channel of ministry is diversity of gifts. And he talks about every one of us. I like that. To every one of us is given grace. So we could say it this way, that every believer, every true believer in this room is gifted by the Spirit. In fact, I don't know if you had this in Canada, maybe you don't have it anymore, but I know when our kids were in public school in Georgia, they used to have the gifted class. And gifted kids would be put in the gifted class. Well, this morning, I am speaking to the gifted class. Because every one of you are gifted. And it's by grace. It's an amazing thing. It's not these gifts that you have. They're based on God's free, unmerited giving of them. None of us deserved them. None of us earned the gifts. We were just given the gifts. It's a beautiful thing. And by the way, all these gifts, these grace gifts, the word grace here that's mentioned in this passage, it's the word charisma. And so what we could say is, not only am I speaking this morning to the gifted class, I'm actually speaking to a bunch of charismatics. I know you're feeling this guy's really lost the plot since we last saw him here. But charisma is grace gifts. And because you're all gifted, then you all must be charismatic, because you all have a gift given to you by the Spirit. That good? I'm feeling really charismatic today, so it's kind of good, right? That's our position. That's where we are. That's where we are. We've got these grace gifts that have been given to us. And then he goes on, so everybody's gifted, but then he's going to talk about some special gifts that are given to the church. And so he says in verse 8, he goes on and he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now it's kind of interesting. This is the first quotation in Ephesians from the Old Testament. Kind of unusual for Paul. Paul is usually always quoting, especially Isaiah. He's constantly quoting from the Old Testament, but he's not quoting from the Old Testament until this moment. Why was he not quoting from the Old Testament in Ephesians 1 through 3? Well, the reason he wasn't quoting from the Old Testament in Ephesians 1 through 3, he was talking about a mystery that was hidden from ages past, but is now made known in Christ. And so he's talking about these great mystery doctrines, and there wasn't anything in the Old Testament about them. And so that's why he doesn't do it. But now he uses an Old Testament scripture, and it's Psalm 68, verse 18. I want you just to go back there for a second, because what's interesting is he quotes from it, but he actually uses a little bit of liberty, and he changes it. And so it's a quotation from Psalm 68, 18, where he says in Psalm 68, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive," and notice it says here, "thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, and the Lord God might dwell among them." Receive gifts for men. Whereas when we read in Ephesians 4, he says that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so it's kind of interesting, this little change. So the thought is this. The picture behind it is the spoils of victory. Somebody who has just accomplished a great victory, and normally what they would do is they would get the spoils of victory themselves. So they'd come back in this victory procession, and they'd be carrying all their loot and all their booty with them that they had just won from the enemy. But here, he's talking about our blessed Lord Jesus, who just won a great victory. Oh, what a victory he won. And instead of receiving gifts, he is so benevolent and generous, he's giving gifts. Isn't that marvelous how the Lord Jesus is? So different from men. He's in his generosity, he's giving gifts. And he's going to talk about the gifts that he has given to men, to the church, and what these gifts are. And they're actually gifted men that he's given to the church. And so, again, just he gives gifts. So the picture is a victor who is led captivity captive by breaking the power of the enemy that has held us in bondage, and then giving us great gifts. And of course, when Christ conquered and ascended on high, the greatest gift that he gave us was the Spirit of God himself, right? I mean, what a gift to give to us that have believed on him, that every one of us are personally indwelt by the Spirit of God. I'm thinking of John chapter 7, that the Spirit could not be given until Jesus was glorified. And then when he was glorified, he gave the Spirit to all of us. So here we are. We not only are we gifted by the Spirit, we're indwelt by the Spirit. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's amazing truth. Sometimes I think, and again, I study these passages and I think to myself, Mike, do you really realize what it's saying? Are you really getting this? I mean, this is marvelous. And sometimes I'll see something, I get so excited, I'll burst into where Anne-Marie is and I'll say, "Honey, do you realize this?" And I'm so excited about it. And then you preach it, and people look at you like, you think, "Are you not seeing this? This is amazing. Sinners of the Gentiles, for the most part in this room, now indwelt by the Spirit of God and gifted by the Spirit of God because of Christ's victory." And what a victory. Led captivity captive. In his triumphal ascension, when he led captive those he conquered at Calvary, triumphing over them, it says in Colossians 2:15, passing through their domain in victory. And then he gives the trophies of Calvary's defeat to us, to strengthen us, to be able to glorify him. And so notice verse 9. And notice in verse 9 and 10, by the way, I don't know if it's true in your Bible, but in my Bible, there's brackets around 9 and 10, which means it's a parenthetical little section. And so it's talking about the fact that this ascent that he made, and then his subsequent, this descent he made, and his subsequent ascent. And so he says, now that he ascended, verse 9, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all in all. Now again, there's another Old Testament quotation. He's hardly been doing it at all, but now he's kind of getting into the rhythm, and he's quoting Old Testament passages. And this one is from the book of Judges, chapter 5. I want you just to turn there for a second. Judges 5, verse 12. It's kind of the celebration of the great victory that Barak had. And it tells us in verse 12, it's the what we call the Song of Deborah. And it says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. And so that's the background, the quotation. So here's Barak. He had 10,000 warriors, and they're on the top of Mount Tabor. Down below is Sisera and all his armies and all their chariots. Now, those chariots can't get up Mount Tabor. It's pretty steep. There's no way they're going. So while ever up on top of the mountain, they're safe. Nobody can touch them. But on the other hand, they can't defeat the enemy unless they make that descent, right? So they have to descend in order to engage the enemy, and then they can ascend in victory. And so it's like the Lord Jesus. While he was in heaven, Satan couldn't touch him, the eternal Son of God. But we'd still be in bondage to the enemy. So he has to come down in order to take on and defeat the enemy. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. It's wonderful, isn't it? He made that great descent. And what a descent it was. From angelic worship, from being the one who was daily the Father's delight, he leaves that to come down to this world knowing what would happen to him here. And yet he made that journey. Because if he hadn't, we'd still be held captive by the enemy. Well, I'm glad he made that descent. But the fact that he did make that descent, he tells us he ascended, that is, he descended first to the lower parts of the earth. Of course, there's a lot of ink being written about this lower parts of the earth. What does it mean? Does it mean that, you know, he went into Upper Sheol and he set free those in Abraham's bosom and took them back to the Lord, to heaven? Does it mean that he went and preached to the spirits in prison? Well, I believe he did all those things. I don't doubt that for a minute, but that's not what this verse is saying. It's just simply saying that he made the descent to the lower parts of the earth to go into death that he might defeat the enemy. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. And the one that went into death came out victoriously. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. To fill all things with himself, with his glorious person. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Now notice some progression here. We saw in verse 7 that grace was given to men. Now we see in verse 11, he gave some, and these are gifted men, he gave some, he tells us, that are apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. So we want to just kind of think about these different offices here. First of all, gifted men given to the body. And, you know, again, one of the things that people say today is, well, you know, I don't have to go to the meeting anymore to hear gifted men because I've got YouTube. Isn't that interesting? Like, one of the reasons why it's easy to skip church is that if I want to hear good ministry, I don't even have to move out of my bed. I can sit there supping coffee and listen to great ministry on YouTube, but I don't even have to move. But how does that work? Some of the people are shepherds. How can they hold you accountable while you're in bed watching YouTube? Do you know what I'm saying? Shepherding doesn't work. Shepherding is being engaged with the lives of individuals, isn't it? It's getting to know them, sit where they sit, like the good shepherd who came down to where we are. And you can't do that through technology. It needs personal interaction. And so these gifted men, we want to think about these gifted men just for a minute that are given to the church. Because you got these apostles and prophets, and we know these ministries. They were foundational, Ephesians 2:20. They're given for the foundation of the church. Now, once the foundation is laid, it's no longer necessary. And so the church has, the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, is being complete. We have the completed word of God. We have the church fully done. Despite what the new apostolic reformation says, we don't need apostles and prophets anymore because the foundation has been laid. But what gifts remain are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I want to just talk about those three gifts just for a moment and how they help us in terms of growth. And so, I like what one person said. He summarized it this way. Evangelists, that's the hook. Pastors, that's the crook. Now, not the thief, but, you know, the shepherd's crook. You get it? The hook, the crook, and then teachers is the book. Maybe you don't like that kind of stuff. I love that kind of stuff. It helps me remember it. The hook, the crook, and the book. We need the hook, the crook, and the book. And how does the hook, crook, and book work? Well, the evangelists, they bring people to Christ, and they bring Christ before the world, basically. Souls are brought into the circle of blessing through the evangelist, all expected to do the work of an evangelist, though some are gifted evangelists who have been given to the church. And by the way, if you're really concerned about church growth, and I hope you are, not just in sense of us becoming more Christ-like, but church growing, right, rather than shrinking. One of the things we need is God to raise up a new generation of evangelists. Like, who are the evangelists? Where are the evangelists? If you're going to do evangelistic crusade, who would you even get anymore? Where are these people? And we'll talk more about that when we talk about the gospel and the importance of the gospel kind of collective testimony of the assembly, because I think that we've dropped the ball when it comes to the gospel. But we need these evangelists. They're very, very important. It's amazing how little it's mentioned in the New Testament. You have Philip the evangelist in Acts 21. You have do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And you have these men here in Ephesians 4:11. The only three times that it's mentioned in the entire New Testament. You'd think it'd be full of it, wouldn't you? But that's it. But they're so important. We need evangelists. But then, once you see souls saved, you need somebody to care for these new converts. Once they're brought into the circle, they need the care of shepherds. And the Holy Spirit raises up shepherds, always in a plurality, but to care for the flock. Now, it was interesting. We were missionaries in Ireland for 8 years. But before that, we were still in New Tribes before that, and I remember representing New Tribes in Ireland for a while and going around and speaking in all the different churches. So I had a really good grasp of the evangelical scene in the south of Ireland just through being over there. And one thing that I observed is that where you had, and all these churches were relatively new churches. They'd newly started, a lot of converted Catholics very early on in the work. One of the things that I noticed is that there were some churches, like there was one in a place called Drogheda, in further north in Ireland, and the guy who was a missionary there was an evangelist, and he's constantly leading souls to Christ. But the work never really grew because he could see them saved, but he couldn't seem to get them stable. And so it was constantly splitting, constantly struggling, all the rest of it. And so it was the work of an evangelist, but it really wasn't stable. Because what it needed was somebody to shepherd those that the evangelist had won. Then there was another work where we ended up going in Kilkenny. There was a guy there who was quite a teacher. And it was a very small group, but boy, they were solid. They were stable. But they never really grew. Part of the reason they wanted me there is to help in evangelism. Because they were solid, but they just weren't reaching anybody. And then there was another place, and it was the flagship, really. It was a Presbyterian church in Ireland that had a evangelist who was bringing them in and a shepherd and teacher who was caring for them. And that work was just an amazing testimony. It really was, because you're getting people saved and you are building them up. And you see how the body works together? These things are so critical. And so, you know, when it says earnestly covet the best gift, you know what the best gift is for your assembly? The gift you don't have right now. If you don't have an evangelist, you need to, in your prayer meeting, say, Lord, would you either save an evangelist or move an evangelist to come and help us, because we may be solid, but we're not reaching anybody. Or if you've got great evangelism, but nobody's kind of able to stabilize them, Lord, raise up shepherds for our assembly. We desperately need shepherds. That's how we need to be praying. Lord, the best gift is the one that's missing. That's the one we want, right? That's the one we need. Earnestly covet that. Pray earnestly for that. And I believe the Lord will answer that. And of course, these pastors, they care for these. And it really is important. And by the way, don't be afraid of the word pastor. You know, it's kind of, we just got to be careful here. The word simply means shepherd. It's always in plurality. But sometimes we don't believe in the office. We better believe in pastoral work. If we don't believe in pastoral work, we're in serious trouble. Sheep need a lot of care. My wife grew up on a farm in the west of Ireland, a sheep farm. So I'm not just, this is not theoretical. We visited there many times. Sheep are trouble. They need a lot of care. They really do. That's why, actually, her brother got out of it and he has cattle now, because they're a lot easier. Sheep are just too much work. And they do things at inconvenient times, all the rest of it. Anyway, just, we need shepherd care. And it's very, very critical. And so, and then teachers, the book, bringing Christ before the believer, giving public instruction in an orderly way. Of course, usually shepherds and teachers, the assumption is that a shepherd can teach, although he may not be a platform man, but he can reason from the scriptures. But we need people who can unfold the word of God to the Christians. Now, notice why. Why did the Lord do all this? What's the purpose? Verse 12. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I want to just kind of give you the cliff notes quickly. And in verses 12 and 13, part of the reason that these gifts are given is maturity, to bring us up to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, to bring people to spiritual maturity. Also, stability, verse 14 and 15, so that people are not blown away by every wind of doctrine. And then verse 16, for harmony, the whole body fitly joined together. So these gifts are given for those three purposes, to produce maturity, stability, and harmony in the saints. And that's why we need the church. Without the church, we will be immature, we will be unstable, and we will not be in harmony. It's easy to be an isolationist and not worry about not having fellowship with anybody, but there's no real harmony there. You're on your own. You're an isolationist. And so those three issues are very vital: maturity, stability, harmony. And so these gifted men given by the ascended Christ to the church to perfect or mature the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. Now, the word perfect there is really interesting when it talks about perfecting the church. The word perfecting is the word that's used for mending nets and setting a dislocated bone. And so the idea is this, that when these gifts are properly in evidence, it will result in putting things right in individuals' lives, things that are not, you know, the nets are broken, the bones are out of joint. It's going to put everything right. It's going to make people whole and healthy. And there's great value in this kind of ministry. And then also, it says to equip these saints to do the work of the ministry. And so the idea is this, that, and this is where the clergy-laity system fails miserably. Because you have gifted men, and they're doing the work, but if they're failing to equip the saints to do the work, in other words, a true gifted man will work himself out of a job. He'll equip others to do the work. And that's what we should be doing, right? Equipping others to do the work of the ministry all the time, seeking to encourage people to function according to their gifts that they have been given, not to monopolize ministry in the church, but to equip so that you can recede and let the saints do the work of the ministry. And so it's very critical to see this, perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, building up the body, not a monopoly, but building it up. And until what point? Till, verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To the unity of the faith. So we're all on the same page. If we're getting gifted men teaching us the word of God and we can see it in Scripture, we're all being brought to the same unity of the faith. We can see it. We believe it. We're in agreement with these things. To the full knowledge of the Son of God. That of course, that's Paul's great prayer, that I might know him. And so causing people to grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus, to know him fully, to a perfect maturity, a fully perfected, mature man. Now, how do we determine whether somebody's mature or not spiritually? Well, maturity is Christ-likeness. God's plan for our lives is for us to be like his Son. And the more every believer in our assembly is Christ-like, the more harmony there'll be, because we'll all have the mind of Christ, we'll be thinking like Christ, we'll be acting like Christ, there'll be an absolute unity in the assembly. And so that's the idea. So we're all brought to this Christ-likeness, to be conformed to his image. That's the growth we're looking for. Evidence of spiritual growth is Christ-likeness. Notice verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. In contrast to maturity, he describes immaturity and the perils of immaturity. And what are these perils? Well, babies who need to grow up. No more children tossed to and fro. And it's kind of a sad thing. And of course, it's not necessarily age-related. In that, I've seen people who have been saved years who are still babies, easily offended, pouting, I mean, just behaving like a spoiled child. And they ought to be mature at this stage, and they're like kids. And it's a tragic thing. It's a sick thing to witness that. So it's not necessarily age-related. And so he wants us to be brought to that place of stability, that place of maturity, not babes, growing up into Christ-likeness. And then also he talks about the sea, and the picture is like a piece of driftwood, and it's aimlessly floating this way and that, making no real progress, but it's carried by the currents of the age. And we see that. We see people, they're always being swept after the latest thing. The latest fad in Christianity, there's no stability in their lives. They're constantly running after the next thing. They're just, whatever current is flowing at the moment, they're following that current. But they never ever seem to Scripture puts it this way, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. It's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? Immaturity is marked by gullibility. And by the way, there's enemies here. And that's why we need the protection of the local church. That's why just to be out there on the sea of our own kind of YouTube viewing and not accountable or anything like that, it means that we can be just carried away by anything. And so he talks about by the wind, every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness of men. And there's a lot of deceivers out there. And so we need to recognize this. So he says in verse 15, but in contrast to these crafty men lying in wait to deceive, he says we're to speak the truth in love. It's really important, isn't it? Truth without love engenders legality, produces a legalism. Love without truth leads to license. One of the songs we were singing, you know, was we'll know we're Christians by our love. And I think I'm emphasizing the importance of love. But love without truth can be a very dangerous thing. Truth without love can be a very dangerous thing. Speaking the truth in love. I know it's not exactly equating, but I always think about the Lord Jesus, and I often pray about this. The Lord Jesus, it says, was full of grace and truth together in one person. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I don't know about your spiritual history. I know about my own. And I can honestly tell you there's been times in my Christian life where I've been all truth and really lacked grace. And there's been times in my Christian experience where I've erred on the area of grace at the expense of truth. The Lord Jesus never had to say that. He was full of grace and truth. I think when he talks about speaking the truth in love, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. That's exactly how he spoke. He always spoke the truth, but he did it in love. When he told the rich young ruler to go and sell everything he had, Scripture's very careful to tell us how much he loved him. Even though he's telling him something he didn't like to hear. He didn't want to hear that, but he did it in love. And so we need to do it in love. We need to speak the truth in love. Hold the truth in love. If we hold the truth in a harsh, unloving way and use truth as a rod to beat the saints, it's actually a mark of immaturity, not maturity. Maturity speaks the truth in love. And so he says in verse 16, and again he gets back to this figure of the body. Paul uses the figure of the body a lot. And of course, he got it. Where did he get it from? He got it from the risen head. The risen head revealed truths to the Apostle Paul in that Arabian desert, and his teaching is really the unfolding of what the risen, glorious head revealed to him in that backside of the desert. And I want to suggest to you that one of the things he used was the body, which was a great illustration. And again, this says why as Christians, we need to be part of a functioning body. Because, you see, if Paul's analogy, especially the one in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing and all the rest of it. And I often think about this, that in our local assemblies, if we decide, I'm out of here. You know, these people have offended me one time too much. I'm done. I'm out the door. And then whatever my part is, whether I'm a kidney or an ear or an eye, I don't know what I am. Whatever part I am, if I'm gone now, that body is seeking to function and there's a missing vital piece of the body just left. That's going to hinder it even more. And we look at that body and we say, well, they're really sick, those Christians. Yeah, part of the reason they're really sick is that you bailed out and you were a vital part of that body. Maybe you were the kidney. And I'll say, well, I can function on one kidney, but not as well. And then if you lose that one, you're dead, right? I mean, you're just poisoned. And so the idea is this, that in that sense of the body, every part is needed. No vestigial organs. We're all needed. And that's why you can't buy into this mentality that the church is not important. Because you're a vital part of that body, and to absent yourself deliberately, willfully, you are causing that body to even be sicker than you perceive it to be right now. And so he talks about the whole body, fitly framed and knit together, every member exactly designed for his own place, every joint supplying something, making the whole harmony, close-knit organism working well. And of course, he says, from the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the truth is this, that the body is, there's this interdependence between the members, and then there's this constant dependence on the head. See, the head gives direction to the body, doesn't it? Christ is the head. He's the one that gives direction. And so that's why he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Get the mind of Christ. Think like he thinks. Allow him to take direction in your life, and the body will work beautifully together. So how do we tie this all together? What we could say is this, and I don't know where you're at in terms of your local assembly. I just want to maybe talk about my own assembly just for a couple of minutes. You know, one of the things that I've learned, our assembly, I've been there 14 years now, and there were times where I was discouraged and times that I was ready to bail out. Packing the suitcase sounded like a good thing. But my wife and I just prayed, Lord, change our assembly and change us. What I can say is our assembly is a delightful assembly right now. A lot of the issues that we were seeing a lack of, the Lord has worked, and those things are now vibrantly working. The whole assembly's changed. And everybody recognizes it. They can see it. But why? It's because instead of bailing, we got on our knees and we prayed, and we prayed two things: change the assembly and change me. And I think the Lord honored that prayer, and it's just a delightful place now. And you can see the believers functioning together. You can see them working together. And maybe some of the things later on, I'll give illustrations of different ways God has worked in our assembly to make it the place where you don't, you know, I love being a traveling preacher, but one of the biggest negatives to me of being a traveling preacher, I give you two of them. One is my wife doesn't always travel with me. That's a big loss. I miss her. But I also miss my local meeting. I don't know an assembly anywhere that has a better breaking of bread than Southeast Bible Chapel in Springfield, Missouri. I don't know any assembly anywhere that has a better midweek Bible reading and prayer meeting than our local assembly. I hate to miss. But if you'd have asked me that 14 years ago, I'd have said, fill the calendar. Let me get out of here. I want to go speak. God has worked. Can he work in your assembly? Well, the question is, can he work in you? We've got to start with this. Lord, change me. Make me be that part of the body that is vital. That I often say this, and I've said it many times, and I'm going to say it this weekend. I'm going to just throw it out there, and I want to ask you to write it down. If you don't write anything else down, write this down, and maybe stick it in a prominent place, like a mirror or somewhere. And it just simply goes like this. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Is that a good question? If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Try and imagine that. It might be a scary thought. Maybe there wouldn't be an assembly if everybody in the assembly was like you. So may God help us to make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the time we've had in your word this morning. And Lord, we just pray again for this weekend together. It's a busy weekend. It's a full weekend. And there's going to be a lot of information. And yet, Lord, our desire and our prayer is not so much to be information gatherers, although that's useful. Lord, really what we desire more than anything is transformation. We want to become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. We want to be more like Christ, who is the head. And as we grow up into him, the harmony of being with others that are like him will grow even deeper. And so, Lord, just make us, that's your plan. I know one day we're going to be like your Son. We're going to be like, we're going to see him. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. Your predetermined plan is to conform us to the image of your Son. And yet, Father, we don't want to wait till the rapture for that to happen. We want to cooperate with you and allow you to work in such a way in our lives that we become more like him every day. Lord, we think of John the Baptizer. We love his statement. He, the Lord Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. May that be our prayer this weekend. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.